myself on. There we go. Let's try that again. We are doing a three-part series on humility. If you're here last week, we had just an amazing time together. I think God moved in some powerful ways in our midst. Did you follow through with any of the suggestions? Couple of them, maybe, yeah, okay, so no one's going to want to admit to that, but Heather and I had some great times discussing these things, and honestly, amazing how when you humble yourself even before others and you seek their correction and things like that, the positive benefits, the renewal that we're talking about begins to happen, and so just praying that God continues this on. So here's what we're doing today. Today we're going to be talking about humility before God, and then next week is humility before others. So today, humility before God, and really what we're seeing in the passage today, what we're going to see, is that Jesus connects this issue of humility with being rightly aligned with God or justified before God. In fact, Jesus says that humility is the key to being rightly aligned with God. You can see it. It's very clear. Look at verse 14. When Jesus concludes it, he says, "I tell you that this man, being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So let's talk about this issue of justification. To be justified, one way to think of it is to be rightly aligned. So many of you use computers, you know, word processing type programs. If you go up and you want to fully justify a paragraph, what you're doing then is when you click on that, it makes sure that all the words, both on the left and the right column, are all perfectly aligned on both the left and the right side. And so to be justified means to be rightly aligned with God. Now, in the biblical sense, that takes on a legal connotation. So you're in the courtroom, and God as judge declares that you are rightly aligned with him. There's nothing out of sync with him, nothing that's going the wrong direction. You are rightly aligned with the God of the universe. You do not stand condemned. You are justified. One way you can think of the history of the world is to think of it in this sense, that the history of the world is really the humanity's attempt to try to rightly align ourselves with the divine, let's say, God, gods, whatever. And human beings really go about this three different ways. First of all, humans try to rightly align themselves with God through religion. Religion is really just, you start looking at them all, and they are teachings, there are rules, there are all kinds of things that say, if you do this, then you will become rightly aligned with the divine. And of course, religion, though it's decreasing a little bit in British Columbia, is still alive and well. The second way that human beings have tried throughout history to rightly align themselves with God or the gods or whatever is through spirituality. Listen to this quote from Douglas Todd. He's a kind of an expert on the spirituality of the Pacific Northwest. He says, "Although people from the Pacific Northwest are among the least likely on the continent to be active in an institutional religion, we are a very spiritual people." He quotes a man named Mark Shibley who labels us as secular but spiritual. And you see this kind of spirituality everywhere. If you just go into a coffee shop, you'll see, you know, Starbucks or wherever, you'll see a whole poster board, and there'll be all kinds of little pamphlets and posters on it, and most of them are going to be spiritual in nature. So they're going to say, for instance, come and learn this meditative practice. Come and learn this yoga system. Learn this chanting technique. Learn this ancient secret. And if you come out and do these things, then through this spirituality, you will become one with the universe. You will become rightly aligned with God, the gods, whatever the language is. So religion, spirituality, and then finally, the third way that human beings throughout history have tried to rightly align themselves with the divine is through trying to be a good person. Certainly, this is the dominant way here in the Pacific Northwest. The average person here in the Pacific Northwest does believe in God. Very few are actual atheists. And if you ask the average person, are you right with God? Are you rightly aligned with the God of the universe? Most people will say, well, of course I am. Why wouldn't I be? I'm a pretty good person after all. What's so fascinating as we come to look at this parable is that Jesus really takes all three of these ways that human beings have tried to rightly align themselves with God, And he puts them all really into the Pharisee. The Pharisee can represent for us very clearly all three of these ways. Notice, first of all, he's obviously a religious man. He's a Pharisee, which means he was right up there. He was a leader in his local synagogue, well known for his religious practices. He's also a spiritual man. He has his own spiritual practices, like fasting. And he's also a very good person. He points it out himself. He doesn't extort people. In other words, he doesn't steal. He's not an unjust man. He doesn't cheat on his wife. That's a good person. And yet what is so shocking about this parable is that Jesus says that this Pharisee stands condemned before God. He goes home from the temple and he is not justified. And then conversely, what's really so shocking that Jesus says in this parable is the tax collector, who is neither religious nor spiritual nor moral, he goes home justified before God. What is going on here? Well, Jesus summarizes it. He says it all comes down to pride and humility. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus teaches us here that there are only really two ways that you can seek justification before God. The first way is the way of pride. And the way of pride is the way of religion, spirituality, and being a good person. And they're really all saying the same thing. They're all saying that if you do certain things and you do enough of them, then you will earn enough credit, enough merit, enough, the biblical word to be righteousness, that you can justify yourself before God. Jesus is going to say, this doesn't work. This is the way of pride. But the second way is the way of humility. And Jesus' radical message is, you can't be justified before God based on what you do, but you can be justified before God on the basis of what he does. So not what you do, but what he does. So you must do this in the second way, and the way you receive it is through humility. So let's dig into this. Let's really just contrast these two things today. Let's contrast the way of pride with the way of humility. And as we look at this text, I'm just praying that as we come this morning, we would zero in on this, because, you know, just as a preacher, here's my heart this morning. I don't have any jokes for you this morning. There's nothing, I don't have any funny things coming up. I had some funny stuff last week. I got nothing for you on that thing today, okay? That's because there's a weightiness to this. There is such a weightiness to this. This is where my heart is at this morning, because this is the eternal state of our souls. This text and how we respond to it this morning will make the difference to your eternal joy or your eternal sorrow 50 billion eons from this day. Everything hinges on this text. This text is the very center of what Christianity is all about. This text is the very center of what your whole life should be about. That's not exaggeration, and I hope to show you this morning. This text has a weightiness. There's a gravity to it. The way of pride is, we'll feel it. It's cold, like the bite of winter. But then as we come to the way of humility, it's like coming into that warm sunshine, the way it just touches you, and we're going to sense the goodness of God toward us in the way of humility. So let's dig in. The way of pride and the way of humility. Before we actually look at the way of pride, I think we need to spend just a little bit of time setting up this passage. We don't live in ancient times. We do not sense how absolutely shocking this story that Jesus tells actually is. And it's because, especially if you've been in church for a little while, you already know, whenever you see the word Pharisee, you know that means a bad guy. We do this. Remember a few weeks ago, I quoted to you that great song, the deep theological song we grew up singing in Sunday school, that I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see? Remember that one? So that was Sunday school, and I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. There was some deep theology we had going on in Sunday school. So we all know, if you grew up in church especially, you know Pharisees equal bad. Tax collectors, yeah, bad, but they usually get to be exalted by Jesus. See, you already know this. But back in Jesus' day, that's not the way they're thinking. We've got to sense how shocking this is. You've got to, first of all, realize a Pharisee is a very respected person. This is a moral and upright person, and you should have an absolute revulsion towards the tax collector. Here's why. The tax collector. In those days, Rome, of course, ruled the Western world, the ancient Western world, which included Israel. Rome, though, was very ruthless in the way that it treated people. The way that they ruled was through power and through might. So, of course, there was peace through Rome. Rome brought peace, but it brought peace because it crushed all its enemies. And so, for instance, just one example of that, the ancient Roman writer Plutarch tells us about what happened during the War of Spartacus, just before the days of Christ. The Roman armies defeated about 120,000 men, and then they crucified 6,000 of them along a 200-kilometer stretch of road called the Appian Way. Now, even if that's given to a little bit of hyperbole, that's still one big crushing defeat. So imagine you're walking, because you don't drive in those days, you're walking down the Appian Way for 200 kilometers, and that's days of walking, right? Days of walking and seeing men writhing naked on crosses. The message was very clear. Don't mess with Rome. This tax collector has gone to the Roman authorities, or been approached by them, one or the other, and has been offered a job. The job is to go and collect taxes on behalf of the Romans from his own people. So how would you feel about that? If you're a Jewish person, here is one of your own brothers, one of your own people of your own ethnic background, helping to support the great army that oppresses and suppresses you as a Jewish person. The only modern equivalent I could possibly come up with this would be something like a Jew in World War II who went and worked for the Nazis in order to collect money from the Jewish people in order to fund the Nazi war machine. So just feel that for a second. What's that? When you look at this tax collector, tax guys never get a good rap in any generation. But this is a whole other level. Not only that, the tax man in those days was notorious for taking more than was due in order to fill up his own pockets. So this tax man, stereotypically, is a wicked man, a greedy man, an unjust man who supports a war machine that oppresses all your own people. The Pharisee, on the other hand, you should, if you're thinking in ancient minds, you should have a great respect for this person. I mean, as a Pharisee, put it in kind of, I don't know, Christian modern terms, this is like your kind of local church leader. This guy's probably a deacon in his church, regular in his attendance. He gives a lot of money to the church, as he indicates, 10% at least of his gross salary. He loves his family. He works an honest job. As he says, he never cheats on his wife or anything like that. I mean, this is a good guy. And yet Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So what's going on here? With that background, let's now dig into, first of all, the way of pride. The way of pride. Here, Jesus describes the futility of trying to rightly align yourself or justify yourself with God on the basis of what you do. So look with me at the Pharisee's prayer. This is verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, what's wrong with that? Is it wrong to stand and pray? Are we here today? Yeah, okay. We're here? All right, good. Is it wrong to stand and pray? Certainly not. Is it wrong to begin your prayer with, God, I thank you? No, it's a perfectly fine way to begin a prayer. But notice carefully that really this man is not praying to God at all. He's really almost praying to himself. Notice carefully this word I appears 5 times in this very short prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, so on and so forth. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The whole subject of the prayer is himself and how confident he is in his own goodness. And notice that he outlines in his prayer just how good he is. He appeals to the fact that, first of all, he's a good and moral person in verse 11. He's not like other men. And let's just assume he's telling the truth here. He's not like an extortioner. He's not unjust in the way he treats people. He certainly doesn't cheat on his wife or even like this tax collector. He also mentions how faithful he has been in his spiritual practices. He says he fasts twice a week. He mentions also his religious practices. He gives a tenth of all that he gets. Now, this is all actually all very impressive. How many times, here's a good skill testing question for you. This is like Jeopardy, double Jeopardy points. This is not an easy one. In the Old Testament, how many times a week or year or whatever did God require his people to fast? Do you know that one? This man does it twice a week. What did God require in the Old Testament? Answer, once a year. Once a year. So this is really impressive. I mean, once a year or 104 times a year. This is pretty impressive with this guy. Not only that, he gives 10% of his gross income to God's work. I mean, this guy is generous as well. So what's wrong here? He hasn't murdered anyone. He's not cheating on his wife. He's a good and moral guy. In short, he believes he is justified before God because of what he does and what he has done. This is really clear also if you look at verse 9, the way Jesus introduces the parable. It says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Pharisee then represents anyone who thinks that they are rightly aligned with God on the basis of what they do. They trust in their own goodness to get themselves justified before God. And see, here's what's going on. Jesus is telling this parable because right here he's drawing a line in the sand. He's drawing a line between his message and every single other message that human beings have given throughout the history of the world. All other messages, all other paths say that justification is based on what you do, or at least in part on what you do. Let's take Islam, for example. The Quran teaches that a person's good works determine if they get into paradise. Here's a quote from Surah 23 and following. In the day of judgment, they whose balances shall be heavy with good works shall be happy. But they whose balances shall be light are those who shall lose their souls and shall remain in hell forever. On that day, their deeds shall be weighed with justice. Those whose scales are heavy shall triumph, but those whose scales are light shall lose their souls. Do you hear the language? Just based on what you do. Or it's the same with spirituality. You could just pick up any pamphlet. I picked up a little pamphlet that was talking about what's called the Sufi Meditation Center. And the pamphlet states that as we begin to mature spiritually, what we begin to discover that this world is unreal. It's not real. And the pamphlet says, quote, that there is another reality, an authentic reality behind this realm of illusion, which is the only reality that really matters to us. Once we reach this level of understanding, we begin searching for a doorway through which we can pass out of this realm of delusion into the realm of realities. Sufi meditation is that doorway. So in other words, if you practice Sufi meditation, the claim is that's when you'll become kind of one with the universe or one with the proper reality, whatever the language is going to be there. But you must practice Sufi meditation. Likewise, again, if you ask the average person if they believe in God, they probably will. And if ask them, does God accept you? The answer will just be, yes, of course he does. And kind of in the same language, I haven't murdered anyone. I don't, you know, extort people. So why wouldn't he accept me? I live a good life. So let's put it this way. Religion, spirituality, and being a good person all believe fundamentally the same thing. Namely, that we can rightly align ourselves with the divine by doing certain things. But you can see that this is exactly what Jesus is speaking against. This Pharisee's probably surpassed most of us in his goodness, but listen very carefully to this point. This Pharisee is not condemned because he does certain good things. No. Is it wrong to pray to God? Is it wrong to give generously? Of course not. That's not why he's condemned. Why is he condemned? Here's the point. Because he trusts in what he does to justify himself before God. It's not wrong to do certain things, but it is wrong to trust in those things as your righteousness, saying this is what will make me right with God. This is what will give me the merit that I need before God to be justified before him. That's the problem. The Pharisee sees no need for mercy. He certainly doesn't see a need for a savior. He trusts in his own righteousness. So really, what we're doing here, if you're, you know, remember I've said the Pharisee represents anyone who's in this category. What we're doing when we bring our goodness before God is we're saying, God, here's my resume. Here it is, oh God. Now check this out. Here, I did this, I did this, and I did this. And so because I've got such a good resume, I want you now to accept me because check out my merits. They're pretty good. I deserve this acceptance. You see the distinction there? God, you must accept me. So we believe God owes us because we believe that we are good. To people, though, who don't see any need for mercy, who present God with a resume of their own good works, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Moreover, if you're confident that your own righteousness justifies you before God, what it will also do to your heart is it will fill it with such pride that you will end up easily looking down on others. You can see how this can happen so quickly. Again, this is the point of the parable. Look with me at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the first issue. Here's the second. And treated others with contempt. So because the Pharisee built his identity on his own goodness, he was proud of what he had done, of what he'd achieved. He's proud of his resume. And so if that's the way that we think, then how are we going to view others who don't quite measure up to the resume that we've created? You cannot help but to look down at them. And look at the contempt in his prayer. I mean, maybe he's praying and he kind of like looks over to the left, you know, as he's praying, I thank you, O God, and he sees the tax collector. He thanks God that he's not like all these evil people, and then he throws in, or even like this tax collector. Even in his prayer, pride has so filled his heart that he's looking down on someone else even while he is praying. But you see, if you base your acceptance before God on what you do, it easily leads to looking down on others because you have to think of yourself very high. And so then you see others who are very low and you cannot help but look down on them or treat them with contempt. So in summary, Jesus overturns all human ideas about how we can rightly align ourselves with God. He declares that it is futile to try and justify yourself before God on the basis of what you do. The three ways we talked about are all rooted in pride. They all say, I've done well, and I don't need mercy. And they can easily lead to an inflated view of self that looks down on others. So, that's the way of pride. So, okay, Jesus, if we can't be justified by what we do, how then can we be justified? What other way is there? In the second place, let's contrast this now. This is like black and white. This is like winter and summer. Let's contrast this now with the way of humility. Here in this point, Jesus describes the freedom of being rightly aligned with God, not on the basis of what you do or we do, it's on the basis of what he did, what he has done for us. This is a completely different way to be justified. Let's look at the tax collector. The tax collector is the very opposite of the Pharisee in every single way. Look at it with me. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, the tax collector stands far off. He's not even going to draw near towards the temple. He doesn't feel like he's worthy, as if he could come so close. He's not confident that he can draw near to God because he knows he has not earned it. In fact, Jesus says, notice, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven in verse 13. So he doesn't compare himself to anyone else. He only compares himself to God. And when he sees God in all of his holiness, when he thinks about who God is in all his perfection, this tax collector knows he can never earn God's favor. And so all he can do is just cry out for mercy. What else can you do? And then he does something very interesting. Notice it says in verse 13 that he beat his breast. Now, the only other reference to this in the New Testament is in Luke 22:48, where Jesus is dying on the cross, and then, of course, there's darkness over the whole land and a great earthquake, and he breathes his last breath, and then Luke says this, that all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. Now, in his studies of ancient Middle Eastern culture, Kenneth Bailey tells us that women may do this at funerals, but for men to do this suggests extreme sorrow. Women today, even if you go to some other cultures in the world, especially Middle Eastern ones, women, if they lose children, for instance, to violence or terrorism or things, they will strike at their breasts as kind of like just absolute extreme sorrow. But for men to do this, as one man has said, it takes something of the magnitude of Golgotha to invoke this from Middle Eastern men. And this is what the tax collector is doing. He's in deep anguish as he beats himself on his chest. His heart is revealed in his prayer. This is why. Look at verse 13 at the end. He prays simply saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice it explains everything about him. First of all, this man is humbled because he knows that God is holy. He sees God in his holiness, that God is perfect. He has no stain of sin in him. When he looks at his own heart, he can see his sin. He can see that he's stained with sin. And so then third, he knows, I can't justify myself before God. I don't have a resume to give to him. I can't do this. And so then in the fourth place, he calls on God to do it. He believes that God can have mercy through sacrifice. He's asking God to turn aside his wrath from him. Now here's where we're going to digress for a moment because it's really important. This little word mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is not in your worship folder, but if you have a Bible, you just look down a little bit further in the chapter. Verse 35 and following is that famous story where Jesus heals the blind man on the side of the road. And you'll notice in verse 38 that the blind man cries out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So same word that we see over in the story that we're looking at. But here's the thing, actually. In the original Greek in which this was written, from which this is translated into English, these are two totally different words. It's not the same word at all. But English just doesn't have the kind of vocabulary, and so we have to translate both as mercy. So the blind man on the side of the road, when he says, have mercy on me, that's the sense of, Jesus, have compassion on me. Jesus, come help me. But that's not what's going on with this tax collector. The word that he uses for the word mercy is the word, we do have it in English, but we don't use it a lot, so that's why we don't put it in our Bibles. It's the word propitiated. That's a good 25-cent word, isn't it? Kind of drop that one at a party. Good. Propitiate. Let's talk about propitiation at this party. No one's probably going to hang out with you very long, but it's a fantastic, fantastic word. So here's what propitiation means. It means to take something that hinders a relationship with a god or the gods and to remove that which hinders. So biblically speaking, to propitiation in the Bible, our sin blocks us from God. Our sin brings God's judgment and wrath down upon us. And so that blocks us from being able to come and access God. The way is shut towards God. That's why in the Old Testament, there's the curtain that hangs in between the presence of God and everybody else. You cannot go through the curtain. The way is shut. And so what we're learning here is that this tax collector now is saying, God, I'm praying that you would be propitiated toward me. Now, what does that really mean? Let's dig deeper. You'll notice at the beginning of this parable, it says that two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, temple prayers happened at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. And every single day, the ritual was exactly the same. It followed the same pattern. Here's what happened. First of all, an animal was sacrificed by a priest. Then second of all, incense went up, a cloud of incense went up. And then third and finally, the people prayed. It always went in that order. It did not go ever, ever, prayer, incense, sacrifice, never. It always went in that 1-2-3 order. Why that order? Because the Old Testament, God had clearly taught the people of Israel that he was a holy God, that he could not be approached without sacrifice for sins, that sin deserves judgment. And so the animal was sacrificed, thereby showing that judgment had come and life had been taken. And so now the sins of the people have been atoned for, and now the way to God is open. And so then the incense was lit. Incense symbolized prayer. And so the people knew, okay, the animal has been sacrificed. Judgment for our sins has fallen on the animal. Now we are invited by God to come and to pray to him, and so now we may pray. Always that order. Sacrifice, incense, and then prayer. But here's the thing. Every day, this had to happen twice a day. blood flowed from the altar. Animal after animal was sacrificed. I don't know what you think of when you think of priests in the Old Testament, but here's what you should think of. A priest was basically a professional butcher. This was their job in large part, was to slaughter animals. Day after day, twice a day, decade after decade, animal blood flowing constantly because the sins of the people could never fully be atoned for. And so the incense went up and the people prayed. So what is this tax collector asking of God? He's not asking just for mercy in general. He's not just asking for help in general. He is literally praying, be propitiated to me. He's saying, God, I'm praying that you would turn aside your wrath from me, your judgment from me. So he's crying out and saying, God, I have nothing to offer you in myself. I don't have a resume. My resume, in fact, is a rap sheet. It's not a record of my good deeds. I've got a rap sheet a mile long. I deserve judgment. But he's saying, oh, God, if it's possible, please let this animal's death be for me. Let this animal's, the justice that has come down on this animal, let it be for me. Let the blood be for me. Oh God, have mercy. Let it be for me. Have mercy on me. And what is Jesus' response to all of this? He stuns his hearers because this tax collector knows there's nothing he can do to make up for his guilt. But he knows that God has provided a way for him to be justified. So he turns away from looking to himself and he looks to what God has done in providing the sacrifice. And here comes Jesus' stunning conclusion to the parable. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's bring this home to us. How do you know if you are justified before God? How do you know if you are rightly aligned with God? According to Jesus, you must humble yourself, and then you must cease to trust in what you do, and you must trust in what God has done for you. And when we come to the New Testament, this becomes so much more glorious and so much more clear. For we learn that the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away the sins of the people, that they had to be offered time and time again because they were insufficient. But then we read that there is something else that God has done. Something God has done that is a once and for all sacrifice. Paul puts it perfectly in Romans chapter 3 when he writes these words. God put Jesus forward. Why? What did he put him forward for? What did he give him to us for? As a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God has done something for us. God has given us a gift, the gift of his own son. Why did the son come? So that through his blood shed for us, the wrath of God may be turned aside from us. It might be taken away from us. How do we receive it? By faith. We don't do anything. We just receive it. Or in the words of John, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Or as John writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. He is the one who comes along and with his death removes all the judgment that is due to us. Oh, the way was shut. But when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, thereby saying, the way that was shut is now open. Access is now granted toward the creator of the universe. Sacrifice has been made. Incense has gone up. Now come into the Holy of Holies. Now come into the presence of God. Anyone who sees their need is welcome to come. That's the good news of the Bible. That God accepts us on the basis of Jesus' death for us. So this text then is a call for us to come before God, to humble ourselves and say, I don't have a resume. The little resume that I have before you, it's pretty pathetic, the little things that I've maybe done. And here's my rap sheet, and I got nothing for you, oh God. I deserve judgment. Oh, but I'm going to trust that you've done something for me. I'm going to trust that you sent Jesus to be the propitiation for my sins. I'm going to trust in him that he can do it. Not that I can do it, but that he can do it. You see, when you bring all this together, here's the thing. This is why genuine Christianity is so hard to accept and why it's so easy to accept. Think about this. This kind of Christianity that we're talking about here, this is, in one sense, the hardest thing in the world to accept. People absolutely choke on this idea of Christianity because they're proud. Christianity is hard for proud people to accept because they choke on the idea that they are not good enough to justify themselves. They find it insulting. They find it demeaning. They say, how could you say that I'm not good enough? And so this is why it's so hard. They choke on the idea that someone else must rescue them, that they're not good enough, that their sins need atoning for. But listen, that's just pride. Pride. It's the proud person who just cannot bow the knee before God and say, have mercy on me. It's the essence of pride that says, I don't need a savior. I'm good enough. Here's my resume. So are you at that place today? Where's your heart at right now as we're talking about this? Do you find this really hard to accept, that you must cast yourself on Jesus as a savior to look to him for mercy? If you find that impossible, you say, I can't accept that. That's pride. It's pride down in your heart. But why would you be so proud as a human being? Just look to the stars and be humbled. How small you are. Look at your own life. Have you really even lived up to your own expectations? I mean, just take your own goodness. Do you really think you're so good? Imagine this. Imagine you have like a digital recorder. This is a John Stott illustration. He talked about like a cassette recorder because he gave it in the 80s. What is it nowadays? Maybe it's just some digital recorder that goes around your neck, and all it does for all of your life, it simply records all the standards that you make and you impose on others. Not God's standards, just yours. And then on Judgment Day, God just says, all right, let's forget my law for a minute. I'm only going to judge you based on the standards that you made. How would you do? I'll be honest, you'd not do so well. Be humbled. Let the pride go. I know that we choke on this so easily, but it's just pride. And now let me show you how glorious the way of humility is. Christianity, true Christianity, is very easy for humble people to accept because when we come in despair and we realize, I can't justify myself, but God says I can do it, oh, then we rejoice that God freely justifies anyone who asks Jesus for mercy. See, that is so easy to accept. When you see, I don't have a resume. In fact, I got a rap sheet. When you see all of that, and then you hear God saying, I'll receive you. All you got to do is call upon the Savior. It's a free gift to you. I'll justify you freely, not on the basis of anything that you do. That's the best news you could hear. What, are you serious? I don't have to do anything? I mean, just ponder this for a minute. Except for a moment that we are all under judgment for our sin. I know that's a Christian concept, but even if you don't believe it, just accept it for a moment. We're all under judgment for our sin. But what if God said, all right, anyone who can swim from Swartz Bay to Horseshoe Bay rather than taking the ferry, if you can do that, I will let you into my heaven forever. I will give you eons and eons of joy. I will give you everything for all of eternity. Would you think, okay, that's tough, but would you not train your whole life so that when you're in your prime, whenever that is, you would at least give it a shot? I would. If he said, you must climb Mount Everest in order to be allowed into heaven, if you can do that, I will justify you. I'd say, I'll give it a shot, because billions and billions of eons compared to billions and billions of sorrow, I'm going to give that a try. But here's the glory of the gospel. It is received by faith. There's nothing you have to do. It's a gift. What you have to do, though, is bend the knee. Yeah, you have to give up the pride. You've got to bend the knee and say, oh, I despair of myself, and I can have mercy on me, oh God. Let's just say a little more what that means. What does that mean to receive that? Let's be really clear this morning. What does it mean to receive this justification? I think Luke includes the next little section here to show us. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you," here's the big phrase, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus says the way you're justified, the way you receive the kingdom is you receive it like an infant, like a child. How do infants receive things? Does an infant not just simply, when it wants something, when it's in distress, it simply cries and hopes that someone will come to its rescue? When a small child falls and hurts themselves, or they're stuck somewhere in a corner and they can't get out, they just simply cry out and they hope that someone will come to them. And Jesus is here saying, this is the way to be justified. You are the child. Just simply call out, cry out like the tax collector for mercy. And what you will find is God has a Savior ready and waiting to save you. And what a Savior he is. How gracious he is. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary." Are you not weary of trying to be good? And when is good good enough? How good do you have to be? Come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're heavy laden. And I will give you rest, Jesus says, for he's humble and he's gentle of heart. That's the Savior who offers you all of this. So the good news of Christianity is that all who cry out for Jesus to justify them receive God's grace. For that's how Jesus ends the parable. He says, "This man went down to his house justified." So the question is very simple. Who will justify you? Will you say, "I'm going to try my best to justify myself. I don't need a Savior"? Jesus says, then you stand condemned. You're filled with pride. But to the one who humbles themselves and says, "I'm a sinner. I can't justify myself. God, have mercy on me." God says, "You are justified by faith in my son, Jesus." You see, religion, spirituality, and being a good person all say the same thing. They all say, "I can justify myself before God on the basis of what I've done." But genuine Christianity says, "I cannot justify myself by what I've done in myself, but God can justify me on the basis of what Jesus did." Who will justify you? Will you humble yourself today? Let's pray.